Thank you, Tim. And it is a blessing for Sister Virginia and I to be with you. And also was a blessing to be able to travel out with Obi and Janet and the family. And we bring with you the special love and greetings. What's up, Bill? Just for the recording? Oh, I'm sorry. It's not for the PA? Oh, for both. Okay. Oh, no. We're back where we started from. Okay, if I come across too loud, somebody start waving hands. We bring the warm Christian love and greetings of your brethren in New Brunswick. And needless to say, it's always a rich blessing for Virginia and I to be here in the Midwest with the brethren we have learned to love so much and deeply over the years. And as been announced, our subject is the cup of Luke 22:20. We're first going to deal with the cup from a doctrinal standpoint, and then secondly from the practical standpoint of Christian experience. First, Matthew 26:28, before we get to Luke 22:20. Matthew 26:28, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Two notations here. The word "new" does not appear in the Sinaitic or the Vatican 1209, the two oldest manuscripts. And "which is shed for many for the remission of sins," it's actually the present tense "is being shed" in the Greek. This is the blood of the covenant which is being shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, we like this present tense "as being shed" because we feel it harmonizes with the Bible student concept of the sin offering. Remember in Isaiah 53, Jesus poured out his soul unto death. It was a process of dying. Now, often we miss a beautiful point in Scripture, especially in the Gospel accounts, because we don't correlate all the Gospel accounts on a given subject. It's interesting to contrast what Jesus said about the cup in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. Matthew 26, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is being shed for many for the remission of sins." Mark 14, 24, "This is my blood," again, "new" is omitted. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for many," omits the remission of sins. Whereas Luke 22:20 states, "This is the new covenant," and the word "new" appears in Luke 22:20. "This is the new covenant in my blood, which," again, "is being shed," present tense, "for you." Now notice three basic differences in the Luke account. The word "new" appears with covenant, new covenant. Two, it's being shed for you, the "you" class, whereas in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14, it's being shed for many. But in Luke 22, it's being shed for you. And then Luke 22 does not mention "for the remission of sins" like Matthew does. Now, do we have a discrepancy here? No, I feel that both points were actually said by Jesus at the Last Supper. "This is my cup," or "this is my blood of the covenant, which is being shed for many for the remission of sins. Also, this cup is being shed for you." And it is the blood of the new covenant, or it is the new covenant in my blood. Note, "is being being shed, the present tense is in all three accounts. Now, first, the doctrinal problem of the New Covenant, and whether the church is under the New Covenant or whether we're justified by the blood of the New Covenant. In the East, we have a number of New Covenant brethren, and over the years, I've had the privilege of dialoguing with them quite often on the doctrine of the New Covenant and when it goes into existence and whether or not the church is under the New Covenant. And these scriptures in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very important to them. And they feel that once we concede that in the primary sense, the cup in the primary sense represents our justification, once we concede that point, they insist that we are admitting that we are justified by the New Covenant. Now, there are a number of ways of dealing with the New Covenant problem in these verses. We will mention two. One way is to retain the concept that the cup represents in the primary sense our justification, and in the secondary sense our sharing the sin offering. Brother Russell's explanation was that he used the illustration of the ink of the Declaration of Independence. The same ink that was used officially to sign the Declaration of Independence might have been used for some other purposes, and in that connection it was not being used in an official sense. So he reasoned that although the blood of Jesus seals the New Covenant, this same blood is being used during the Gospel Age for our justification. So that is one explanation. Another explanation that I would suggest and that I like very much, it's my personal position, is that although I have no objection that in saying in a general picture, in a general way, that the cup first represents our justification, and then in the secondary sense it represents our sharing the sin offering, although we can say this generally, I do not feel that technically it is scripturally correct. I feel that scripturally the memorial cup does not represent our justification, but wholly and solely our share in the sin offering, providing the blood which seals the new covenant, which in the process sanctifies the new creature. So with the two emblems, the memorial bread and the memorial cup, I feel the memorial bread has two senses. The primary meaning is our justification, and the secondary meaning is being broken with him in the sin offering. But I feel in the memorial cup, it has the exclusive application to the total sin offering experiences of the Christ, head and body. Now, although Brother Russell did at times apply the cup in a general sense to justification, yet in several articles, he applies it exclusively to the sin offering experience of the church. And I'd just like to refer to several articles briefly on this. Covenant Book, page 145, the top of the page, quote, "This is my blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Not only did our Lord drink of the symbolic cup before giving it to his disciples, but he drank of the same actual cup, the partaking of which he requires us as an evidence of our loyalty to his disciples, unquote. Now, the point to notice here is that Brother Russell believed that Jesus not only drank of the symbolic cup, but on that night of the memorial, before he passed the cup around to his disciples, that he himself first drank of it. And then he passed it to his disciples. And we feel there's a scriptural basis for this conclusion. And this is found in Matthew 26, verse 30, I believe, where it says, "I will no longer drink this cup again with you until I drink it anew in the kingdom." The very implication of these words is that he did drink the cup with them. And he's not referring to the Passover cup, or he's not referring to other meals that he had with them that they might have used wine. He is speaking of that memorial cup because that memorial cup has a particular symbolism. And his drinking it anew in the kingdom with them is a part of that symbolism, which we'll get into. But the fact he says he will not drink it again until he drinks it anew with them in the kingdom shows that at that institution of the memorial, Jesus first partook of the cup. Now, Jesus would not... I'll start that sentence over again. If the cup represents justification, Jesus would not drink of that cup because Jesus was wholly harmless, separate from sinners. Therefore, we feel that the very fact that Jesus did first partake of that cup, it shows that the cup does not represent justification. Rather, it represents the total sin offering experiences of the Christ, head and body. Another reprint article that's also found in the Covenant Book on page 183. Quote, consequently, when he passed the disciples the cup, he did not mean them to understand that the drinking of that cup meant their justification. He did not mean them to understand that the drinking of that cup meant their justification. By passing the cup to them, saying, all of you drink of it, and drink ye all of it, he meant, I thus symbolically give you the privilege of sharing my sufferings, which are symbolically represented in this cup. Unquote. I think we will find that when Brother Russell deals in a very detailed study of the cup, he will apply the cup exclusively to the total sin offering experiences of the Christ head and body, and not apply it to it picturing our justification. Another reprint article, reprint 5978, paragraph 1. The world, quote, the world will have a share in the eating of the bread that came down from heaven. But to be members of Christ's body of sacrifice, it is necessary that we also drink of his blood and share with him in his death. The world are to have no part in the drinking of the cup. The blood of the covenant wherewith we, the church, are sanctified is the seal of the new covenant for the whole world. So here he shows that symbolically the world will partake of the bread, because the bread also shows justification. But he says the world will not partake of the cup, because the cup exclusively shows the privilege of suffering and death with Christ. And in the Matthew 26 and Mark 14 account, in connection with passing the cup, he says, drink ye all of it. The cup was to be completely drained by the church, as Brother Russell observed. Now, if the cup represents our justification by the blood of the new covenant, then the world would also drink of this cup for their justification. But here Jesus says, drink ye all of it. But somebody will say, yes, but some translations say, all of you drink it, which is an entirely different thought. How do we know which one is right? Drink ye all of it, or all of you drink it? Well, I think the Lord often, in a different scripture, a different account, defines his terms for us and his phrases for us. And we find this in Luke 22:17, where the Luke account uses a different phrase, not drink ye all of it or all of you drink it, but rather when it's referring to the cup, it says, divide it among yourselves. Now, when you divide something among 11 people, there's nothing left. All 11 get part of it. Divided among yourselves, I think, qualifies the translation of, proper translation of Matthew 26 and Mark 14. That drink ye all of it means drink ye all of it, and not all of you drink of it. So there's to be nothing of the cup left by the time the church completes its experience, showing that the cup represents the sin offering experience, and that cup will completely be drained, completed, by the time the sacrifice of the church is finished. Now, we've drawn a chart here, and we're not going to deal much with the chart. We just have it as a visual to help try to convey the thought that I'm trying to convey, the distinction I'm trying to make between the Matthew and the Mark account of the cup and the Luke account. And this distinction, I think, is based upon an observation that Brother Russell made in Volume 6 in the Passover chapter. Remember how he observed that in Volume 6, the Day of Atonement sacrifices show how the legal effect or result of the sin offerings of the Christ's head and body. The legal leader sacrificing on behalf of the world for the cancellation of Adamic sin. But then he goes on to observe that on the basis of Colossians 1:25, the practical aspect, those who practically benefit from the sacrifice of the church day in and day out down through the age, are fellow members of the church. And we want to read in this connection a very familiar scripture for you all, Colossians 1:24. Who now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Although legally, the sacrifice of the Christ, head and body, for the cancellation of Adamic sin, and the practical aspect of carrying out, of filling up the afflictions of Christ, the fellow members of the body benefit from our day in and day out sacrificing. So, the cup of Luke 22 first represents Jesus' sin offering experiences on behalf of the disciples and the church. And the cup of Luke 22 secondly represents the whole church's sin offering experiences on behalf of sacrificing on behalf of their fellow church members, the fellow members of the body of Christ, in order to complete their part, the filling up of the afflictions that were left behind of Christ. Now we feel that this distinction of legal atonement and practical benefit is conveyed in the word, the little word for. In Matthew 26 and Mark 14, when it says sacrifice for many, the word for there is a general preposition for. Often used in a very general way, but it also can be used and is used out of Scripture and in Scripture in the Greek to denote legal service for another. And examples of this is found in the Scriptures, because in the Scriptures, this word for that's found in Matthew 26:28. And Mark 14:24, shed for many. This same word is used in the New Testament to denote the expiation of sin, the taking away of sin, the destroying of sin. And we'll give two scriptural examples of this. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And the word for here is used in a legal sense. It's for the legal cancellation of sin. And we have this thought also in Hebrews 10:8. The same word for that's found in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. Hebrews 10:8. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither have pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he goes on to show that Jesus came as the antitype, as a sacrifice for sin. But again, the same word for is used to legally denote the cancellation of sin. And in ad type, it is the cancellation of Adamic sin. Now, the word for that's found, F-O-R, that's found in Luke 22:20, which is shed for you. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. This word for is used to denote a very personal service on behalf of. And it's the same word that is translated for in Colossians 1:24. And have you ever noticed in the King James it says, for his body's sake? And you look at all the other translations and it doesn't say sake. Well, the King James translator, just because the word for there means on behalf of, they just put for the body's sake. The word sake there was their addition to help define what the word for meant. Actually, this Greek word for, as is found in Luke 22:20 and Colossians 1:24, literally means standing over and bending over another person to shield them or protect them. And therefore it denotes a service for another's safety, a service for another's advantage, a service for another's benefit. And it's also interesting to note that whenever the Apostle Paul speaks of praying for the Lord's people and praying for the saints and asking the brother to pray for him, he uses this word for that denotes a very personal service. And without reading them, we'll give example scriptural citation, Philippians 1:4 and Ephesians 6:18, where he uses this same word for that denotes a very personal service in connection with prayers for the saints. Okay, now our summation on the cup. We feel that the cup represents the total sin offering experiences of the Christ. And we feel that this unity is shown in a number of scriptures. Remember our scripture, and we're going to give a number of scriptures and show that only the concept of the cup representing the total sin offering experiences fits all of these scriptures. Psalms 116:13-14, which you're very familiar with. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of his people. I submit that in Psalms 116:13, it does not speak of the cup for our justification. Rather, how do we partake of this cup? By paying our vows of consecration to the Lord. This cup is the cup of salvation on behalf of the world. As we pay our vows of consecration, as we sacrifice and die, we are sacrificing on behalf of the world of mankind as part of the Lord's goal. Our partaking of this cup means our sharing in the sufferings of death of Christ, which is on behalf of the world of mankind for their salvation. And a beautiful reprint article on this is reprint 55:38. Okay, then in John 6:53-54, Jesus says that unless we eat of my bread and drink of my blood, there is no life in you. And then we want to emphasize a few verses down. I think it's verse 58. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So when he says that Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And he's speaking to the church. And then he says, whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. I think he is here referring to the life of the new creature. And it's only as we partake of the sin offering experiences that we will receive the necessary experiences to develop our character that qualifies us as new creatures for eternal life. And then the scripture that Brother Larry dealt with this morning, Matthew 20:22, can you drink of my cup and be baptized with my baptism? Obviously a sin offering scripture. John 18:11. And Jesus said unto Peter, put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink of it? That experience of the arrest and ignominy and suffering and death of Jesus was the cup which the Father poured, a sin offering experience, and was he not to drink of it? And then Matthew 26:39 in Gethsemane, when Jesus prayed that if it were possible that this cup might pass from him, there were some dregs of this sin offering experience that Jesus had a preference not to endure on the cross the next day. But he would endure it if there was the Father's will. And then Matthew 26:29, which we referred to before, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this cup until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, how can drinking this cup new with the church in the Father's kingdom be a part of the sin offering experience or relate to a united symbolism of the cup as being representing the sin offering experiences? Brother Russell, in his 1916 article on the memorial, gives a beautiful explanation of this verse. He ties it in with Isaiah 53, how that, speaking of Jesus in the kingdom, he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. You know, we say that our cup is a cup of joy and a cup of sorrow. And obviously, as we share in the sufferings of death of Christ now, there is much sorrow. There is much suffering. And that is the reality. And there is some joy that is also the reality. But much of the joy is the hope of expectation, realizing that all of this is worthwhile because of the future. But like Jesus in the kingdom, when we're at the height of blessing the world of mankind, and when we look back upon this past life, oh, that cup will be a cup of joy and sorrow too. The joy will be the reality of them blessing the world of mankind. The sorrow will be the memory. Oh yes, that suffering and dying and painful crucifying experience that we had to go through in this life will be all worth it. And that memory of what those experiences did for us in developing us in new creatures will be so precious to us. Yes, the cup in the kingdom, blessing the world of mankind, will be a cup of joy, the reality of blessing mankind, a cup of sorrow, the memory of the sufferings and pains and crucifixions with Christ, being necessary to bring us to that ultimate destiny. Therefore, the symbol of the cup in the scriptures does not picture justification of our flesh. It pictures the sanctification of the new creature. The united testimony of Scripture is that the cup is exclusively used to denote the sin offering experiences. And Matthew 28, Matthew 26 and Mark 14's use of the cup denote the legal effects of the sin offering. It's for the cancellation of sin. Whereas Luke 22:20 denotes the practical results of the day in, day out sacrificing of the church. The fellow members of the church benefit from it. And while we are sacrificing our flesh, the new creature is being sanctified or made perfect, made holy. And we feel that this is spelled out for us in Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Here Jesus is, or rather, Paul is praying that the blood of the everlasting covenant would make you perfect. Who is the you? The flesh, your flesh, or the new creature? We submit it is not the flesh that he's praying that would be made perfect, but the new creature. The you of verse 21, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Who does the Lord's will? It's a new creature that does the Lord's will. And how is the new creature perfected? As Brother Larry referred to this morning, the law of growth. Of the new creature is what? The new creature grows only at the expense of the flesh. It is only as we sacrifice and suffer and die daily that the new creature receives the necessary experiences to develop love and to crystallize the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit. So Hebrews 13 spells out how we are sanctified or made perfect by the blood of the new covenant. As we are sharing with Jesus, in this suffering and dying with him, in the shedding of this blood of the new covenant, it's for the you class, it's on behalf of the fellow members of the church. But those sacrifices provide the experiences whereby we are made perfect as new creatures. Well, just how this sacrifice developed and perfect us. Now, every time we sacrifice time and energy in the Lord's service, whether it's tracting, or whether that service is running a press, is printing a tract, or printing a program, or printing a consolation card, we are automatically developing love for the brethren. Well, you say, how can you automatically be developing love when you're passing out a tract, or when you're printing, or when you're visiting somebody, driving to a nursing home? The fact that it costs the flesh something to do good automatically crystallizes our ability and our desires to do good. And every time we pass up an opportunity to take time, to take energy, to chat or visit our brethren at the nursing home, or run a press in the Lord's service, what are we doing? We're passing up an opportunity of sacrifice because of self-interest. And now what is crystallized? Self-interest, selfishness, self-concern is crystallized. But every time we expend on the behalf of others, we are automatically developing concern and love for others. And then in the home, in the world, in business meetings, every time we sacrifice personal preference, every time we don't have it our own way, we are automatically developing love and concern for the needs of others. Conversely, every time we exert personal preference, every time we insist on doing things our own way, what are we doing? We're crystallizing selfishness That is a cold and indifferent attitude towards the needs of others. Okay, now we want to get into some of the practical aspects of the sin offering experience, sacrificing on behalf of others, and especially the brethren. How do you get a cup of wine? Well, many grapes must be crushed. Our wills must be crushed or crucified to be an acceptable sacrifice. And further, each grape loses its individuality. Much of our cup experience is the painful sacrificing, crushing of our ego as we lose our individual identity in the body of Christ. You know, there are many sources of our cup experience and areas of sacrifice. Laying down our lives for the brethren is just one of them, but we want to deal with that for the remainder of our time. In Luke 13:34 and 35, I'm referring to John. I believe it's the 13th chapter. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. On Jesus' last day, his last hours with his disciples, Jesus showed that nothing was too insignificant, the washing of the feet of his disciples, and nothing was too great, his willingness to die on the cross on their behalf. Nothing was too insignificant, but too great, too much to do on behalf of his friends, on behalf of his brethren. Can we truly say that no temporal task is too inconvenient or too insignificant to perform on behalf of our brethren? And can we say that no cost of sacrifice, giving life, even life itself, is too great to do for our brethren? That it costs too much? And you know, Jesus then adds in John 13:35, by this you all may know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one for another. And when we read this, we usually look back upon the history of the nominal church and we say, well, certainly they didn't have love for another because they persecuted one another and they murdered one another. But when we turn the spotlight on ourselves upon the Bible student movement, do we persecute fellow Bible students who differ with us? And do we murder our brethren? Remember, gossiping is character assassination, murder in the Lord's sight, evil speaking. And you know, the brotherhood and our experiences in the brotherhood provide such a unique opportunity for sacrificing and developing character, because it doesn't come easy. I want to quote from reprint 4208, the conditions of brother Russell expected to come upon the church. Are we prepared for these tests of which we read that they would deceive, if it were possible, the very elect? We are in the habit of supposing our Lord's word, brother shall deliver up brother unto death, apply merely to our Lord's time and during the dark ages. Apparently it is not enough of a test to us to be hated of all men for my name's sake. We must be tested by the hatred and malice, the evil speaking and evil surmising of those who dipped with us in the dish, of those who partook with us of the present things of divine bounty at the table of the Lord, the spiritual food. Ah, if this is to be so, then we may indeed expect for the closing days of the church, the body of Christ, experiences not dissimilar to those which came upon the Master in Gethsemane, one of the most trying of which must have been the Judas kiss, unquote. Notice the conditions that Brother Russell described would be upon the Lord's people and in the church at the end of the age. And then also reprint 58:47, he observed, quote, "At first some might say to sacrifice would be a very easy matter when it is done in the interest of the brethren, more so than if done for the world. However, experience shows that many of the Lord's dear people striving to keep the first two commandments find it more easy to sacrifice time, influence, and strength in the service of the world than in the service of the brethren. Somehow we are inclined to expect more from the brethren than from others, and inclined to make less allowance for the weaknesses of the brethren than in others. There seems to be no condition in which the Lord's people are more tried as respects their spiritual graces than by one another." And then he goes on to say, "All over the world there are class troubles." And I wish I could take time to read this article. I highly recommend it to you. Pages 5947 and 5948. One of Brother Russell's last articles where he speaks of the church being in very difficult times and how the love for the brethren is being strained greatly and how it is so difficult to sacrifice under these conditions. For any who think that the trials in the church are too severe and perhaps aren't worth it, I would recommend one book that's a non-religious book. I Never Promised You a Rose Garden. And secondly, I would remind you of the words of how the Lord introduced Paul into the narrow way. He said, "Ananias, tell Saul what great things he must suffer for my name's sake." There is the outer and the inner sacrificing. The outer wearing out of ourselves and energy on behalf of the brethren. The inner sacrificing of self-will, self-preference, self-interest on behalf of the brethren. And I wish we could see a sign before every business meeting that we enter into. This is a sin offering experience. An opportunity to sacrifice self-interest and self-will on behalf of the brotherhood. A cup experience that we go through at times, that Jesus went through. Jesus said unto them all ye shall be offended because of me this night. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even this night, before the cock crow thrice, thou shalt deny me. Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired you to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. There will be times when Satan will desire our brethren and sift them as wheat. And because of this, they will be a trial and they perhaps will oppose us. There might be times when Satan is sifting us as wheat, and we are a trial to our brethren. But a cup experience is realizing that our brethren are our brethren and are the Lord's children. And when they are opposing us, we will pray for them as Jesus prayed for Peter. This will be a sacrifice of love. You know, high on the list of your prayer list priorities have to be prayers on behalf of the brethren that are opposing you and are a trial to you. Because this will possibly be the only way you will be able to develop love for them. Because once you sincerely start praying for the new creature interest of a fellow brother, what he does to you becomes insignificant. I'm trying to figure out what to leave out. there will be times when opposition of the brotherhood will become so fierce, character assassination, bitterness, gossip. And at times it might involve those with whom we were once very close. And Jesus experienced this in the betrayal, the kiss of betrayal by a close friend. That night and the next day, Jesus' face was marred in many ways. It was furrowed by bloody sweat, bruised by blows. They spat upon it. It was torn with thorns, but nothing hurt so much as the betrayal of that kiss by Judas. The psalmist well expressed our feelings when we are opposed by those who once were very dear. Psalms 55, 12 through 14. For it was not an enemy that approached me, that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. Opposition of the brethren, especially those who were once close to us, is another aspect of drinking this cup. Well, we all have social, emotional, psychological, intellectual needs. But because we are new creatures, we often mistake our social, our emotional, our psychological, and our intellectual needs as spiritual needs. And often our great desire to express to others our Christian experience or points of truth are unwittingly a way of fulfilling these needs of the flesh. And this provides a cup opportunity of sacrificing self-preference and self-interest from two standpoints. One, sometimes when we come to the meeting with such an emotional and psychological need for a hearing ear, for somebody to listen to what we have to say about a Christian experience or about certain points of truth. Probably other brethren have come to the meeting with just such similar needs. And do we become completely oblivious to their needs and seek out the fulfillment of our needs? Or do we become willing listeners, sacrificing our emotional and psychological needs at this time for the needs of our brethren? And secondly, sometimes we might feel we're very qualified to perform a certain service for in the class. And often without realizing it, psychologically we might think we need to fulfill this role. And then what happens? The class chooses one less qualified to do this service, and we're very hurt. And perhaps we don't cooperate with the effort. Now, if we can arise above this hurt and wholeheartedly cooperate with this effort, we are drinking of the cup. Well, our ego and our fleshly needs are being crushed, and thus we are developing love for the brotherhood. Then Jesus said, which becomes a cup experience at sometimes, they experience the sacrifice, I shall call you servants no longer, for a servant does not share his master's confidence. No, I call you friends, because I share everything I have heard from my Father. You know, sometimes sharing our Christian experience hurts. It's a sacrifice. And confessing our faults and relating our intimate experiences as new creatures to our brethren is at times a sacrifice and a humiliation. An example of what I have in mind here, Brother Barton, you probably have heard of it. When he was first speaking, he would get convention invitations, and then when he accepted, he would wait to see the program, to see where he was on the program in relationship to when the most brethren are going to be there, you know, there are some talks when you know there's going to be a lot of brethren. There's always other slots on the program when there's not too many brethren. Well, Brother Barton used to look on the program every time he got one to see where he was speaking in relationship where he thought would be the greatest audience. And then he began to realize that this was wrong, that he had pride. and he took it to the Lord and he prayed about it, and still he would still do this. So finally he went to a testimony meeting, and he got up and he said, "Brethren, I have cried." And he related the whole experience to them, and he asked for their prayers. And I think being able to confess our faults to others with the view of sharing with them something that might be helpful to them and also the need of their prayers can be a very humbling, sacrificing experience that provides a development for us as new creatures. Another cup experience. Often we must sacrifice our planned welfare as new creatures. Remember on one occasion, Jesus wanted to go across the lake to a quiet spot and rest. And as he leisurely went across, he wanted to lead the multitude and rest. And as they leisurely went across the lake by boat, word passed around and the multitude went around the lake and they met him on the other side. What did he say? No. I need rest. Excuse me. No, he forgot self. He forgot his needs as a new creature at that time. And he ministered to the multitude. And there will be times when we are planning certain what we feel are necessary experiences for the new creature, certain rest, certain nourishment for our new creature welfare. And then it's interrupted by the needs of a brother or a sister. As Brother Owen used to put it, are we willing to sacrifice our comfort zones? If we do, this is a wonderful experience of sharing the cup of Jesus. And then another painful cup experience. Well, forget that. Our chairman is here. We just want to pass by to down to the words of Jesus. To Peter in John 13. Verses 37 and 38. Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily I say unto thee, the clock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." We read it before, but I just wanted to read it now. Now all of us, like Peter, promised the Lord that we're going to die for him. We all made this promise at our consecration. And the Lord puts us to the test. And time again, we draw back because of self-interest. Or often in a specific situation, we promise to sacrifice in certain ways. But when the opportunity comes, we draw back. Take heart. If we repent, the Lord knows our frailties, and he will give us strength for a repeat performance. Remember Ridley, Lattimore, and Cramer in the English Reformation against Queen Bloody Mary? "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley," cried Lattimore as the flames encircled them. "Play the man. We shall this day light such a candle. By God's grace in England, I trust it shall never be put out." But where was Cramer? Faced with martyrdom on several occasions, Cramer had recanted. But he repented. And like Peter, received a repeat performance. And as Cramer, after repenting, was led alone to the fire, he thrust in his right hand into the flames and said, "This hand which has sinned by signing the recantation must be first to be destroyed." And he stood there watching the flames engulf and consume his hand. Brethren, like Peter, like Cramer, time and again we will fail. We will fail in our cup experience. But if we repent, the Lord will give us another opportunity for a victorious repeat experience.
Just 1 minute, Tim.
Do we have trials with the brethren? Are your efforts of service evil spoken of? Do the brethren distrust us and misrepresent us? Are privileges of the service we desire given to others? Do we feel we really don't get much out of the studies? Do we feel at times it's really not worth the effort to go to the meetings? All of these things might be true. But remember Jesus' cup experience. Peter denied him. Judas betrayed him. All forsook him and fled. But Jesus loved them all, right down to the end. The Lord never promised us a rose garden. If we draw aloof, we might dwell in a little room of self-pity the rest of our Christian life. But if we are willing to sacrifice our social, our emotional, our psychological, our intellectual needs, if we are willing to sacrifice our self-interest, our ego, our pride, our just rights that have been trampled down by the brethren, if we are willing to sacrifice these, then we will have experiences that will develop degrees of love in us that could never be developed any other way. We will learn sympathy. We will learn understanding of human frailties, our own and our brethren. We will learn the needs, the human needs of others. And we will learn what human selfishness is in ourselves and others. And all of this will qualify us for that grand and glorious work of blessing the world of mankind. And brethren, when the trials get a little too rough, I put myself at the end of the millennial age. And the accomplishment of that grand and glorious work of taking the sin-sick, sin-cursed world of mankind and the opportunity we will have to bring them up the highway of holiness to perfection. To perfection. And harmony and oneness with their Creator. And at that time, as we look back upon these experiences and trials with our brother, we will see the travail of our soul, and we will be satisfied.
Thank you very much, Brother Ken. Each of us now, as we leave, has an opportunity to sacrifice a little bit for our brethren. It may seem a very insignificant way, but on the book table or on one of the tables in the lobby, there are some cards for our sick and afflicted brethren. If you have all taken the opportunity to sign your name and put a scripture and perhaps an encouraging thought, I'm sure they would appreciate that very much. And ask Brother Ken to close with prayer.
Loving Father, we are so thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus and the realization that He died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And we're so thankful for Your abounding grace and favor that has invited us to share in His suffering and death. Give us the vision, give us the faith, give us the courage to suffer and die with Him, that we might live and reign with Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.